The word of God given to us today is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of your Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, and he has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel of the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gifts of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has lived together, lived again, abundantly be with all of you over our families and workplaces. The prophet Isaiah was a member of the royal family or nobility of Judah, and he delivered the word of God with a deep understanding of international affairs at the time. When you read the book of Isaiah, you can clearly feel this. It is known that he served as a prophet for about 60 years from the reign of King Uzziah, also called Azariah, through the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and even Manasseh. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is a chapter about the faith, it is mentioned that some people of faith were sawed in two. And it is traditionally accepted that this refers to prophet Isaiah, who was killed by being sawed in two during King Manasseh's reign because he opposed the king's idolatry. Now Isaiah describes the moment when he has received his calling like this. This is from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. The book of Isaiah begins similarly to other prophetic books. It says, this is the vision or revelation that is someone saw or heard at a certain place and time. It is important to note that the terms like vision, revelation, and word do not focus on the person, the prophet, but on God. In other words, the prophets did not speak their own thoughts or opinions. And what became prophecy was the word that God showed and spoke to them. And although the last book of the New Testament is called Revelation, it begins with the revelation from Jesus Christ. This means the focus is not on what John saw, but on what Jesus Christ showed John. The book of Isaiah begins by saying that Isaiah received the revelations during reigns of multiple kings. And it seems more appropriate then for the book to continue with chapter 6 rather than chapter 2. This is what chapter 6 says. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and then they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah describes in detail the situation when he was called in chapter 6. In the year King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the glory of God in the temple, the seraphims. In other words, the angels. Each had three pairs of wings. They repeatedly called out, "Holy, holy, holy." At that moment, I thought I was doomed because I was an unclean man who had seen the Lord. But one of the angels took a live coal with tongues from the altar, touched my lips, forgiving my sin. Then I heard the Lord say, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I answered, "Here I am, send me." So it seems that chapter 1 continues into chapter 6. But however, after Isaiah writes, this is the vision Isaiah saw during the reign of certain kings. He continues with the following. "Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." After introducing himself, the prophet Isaiah doesn't talk about how he was called. Instead, he immediately pours out God's message like rushing water, declaring that Israel refused to know God, turned their backs on him, and consistently lived sin from God's perspective. He even laments that although they have been beaten and their legs are bruised and their bodies are full of wounds, they still do not return to God. Isaiah saw the revelations shown by God, heard the words spoken by God, and when he looked at the sinful people of Israel and Judah, his heart was so broken he could hardly bear it. In chapters 1 to 5, Isaiah pours out these intense emotions. But in truth, these are not just Isaiah's feelings. They are God's own heart. God was desperate for the whole nation of Israel to return to him before being struck down even more, before the nation was destroyed, but they did not, and God could hardly bear to watch. Today's passage also shows the hearts of the Apostle Paul, who is deeply moved. This is what today's text says. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." In chapter 2, Paul said that Jews and Gentiles were like oil and water, completely separate, unable to unite. But Jesus Christ, who is our peace, broke down the wall of hostility between them, so the division disappeared. He also tore the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. So now, Jews and Gentiles can come together to God. Paul also said that Gentiles were originally foreigners, strangers to the kingdom of God. But through Jesus Christ, they have become citizens of God's kingdom, just like the saints in the Old Testament and members of God's household, his family. Not only are we each becoming a temple where God dwells, but each of us is becoming part of a unified temple being built together, a united temple. This is how chapter 2 of Ephesians ends. Then it would make sense for the passage to continue to verse 14 of chapter 3, which, like verse 1, also begins with, "For this reason." This is from chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. In other words, if Jews and Gentiles become citizens of God's kingdom together, become one family, and are built up to become one temple, then the goal is to reach the fullness of God, measured by the width, length, height, and depth of his love. And in fact, this passage is sometimes called the most important part of the book of Ephesians. Now, if this is the case, then what about the verses between 1 through 13 of chapter 3? It's a section that appears to be in between, appears between the beginning and the climax of the letter. Now, in theater, there is a term interlude. It refers to a short performance that takes place between two acts of the play. Originally, interlude only meant the short time when the curtain is down and the stage is being prepared for the next scene. But now the word refers to the music, dance, or skit performed during that time. These short plays are usually around 10 minutes long. Although this format is not often used today, it used to help reset the stage or ease the tension of first-time viewers while keeping their interest. Next year, the 2026 World Cup will be held in North and Central America. And he said that there will be a halftime show for the first time during the final match. I guess that's kind of like an interlude in a soccer match. Likewise, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, can be seen as a kind of an interlude of the letter. It is where Paul explains his imprisonment. The people in the Ephesian church were quite worried about Paul. They might have worried that he won't get a fair trial, that he might have become sick in prison or may suffer emotional distress, or that he didn't have any visitors and didn't have much to wear because of his poverty. These concerns are part of the reason why Paul probably wrote and sent the letter to the believers in Ephesians. But this is what Ephesians chapter 3:13 says. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. This is like saying, don't worry about me at all. Consider my imprisonment your glory. It almost sounds as if Paul is enjoying being in prison. Now, Paul wrote four letters while imprisoned in Rome: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Of these, the first letter he wrote and sent was Ephesians, and the last was Philippians. And last week, during our special early morning prayer meetings for Passion Week, we covered Philippians at a summary. In that letter too, Paul shows the same attitude as he does in Ephesians. This is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord, and they are all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, what has happened to me refers to Paul being in prison. The Philippian church was also very interested in Paul's situation and whether he would be released. They were afraid he might be executed for supposedly insulting Rome or the emperor. They also assumed that because Paul was imprisoned, his gospel ministry must have stopped or had become extremely limited. But Paul thought the opposite. His imprisonment was helping the gospel to spread even more. The Greek word translated advance in that passage is prokope. It's a compound word, pro, meaning forward, and kopto, meaning to cut or to strike. It means moving toward a more complete state and can be translated as success or a complete healing. And it was also a military term. At that time, Rome was the most powerful nation in the world. Rome's most important military weapon was the horse-drawn chariot. For a Roman chariot to advance, roads had to be built. Wherever the Roman chariots marched on a paved road, that land became Roman territory. No army of any country or city could withstand the Roman chariots. One of Rome's greatest contributions to world history was its road-building technology. That is why the saying, "All roads lead to Rome," came to be. If you simply followed the paved roads, you could reach Rome. When the Roman army's engineering unit paved roads as they moved forward, the act of advancing like that was called prokope. The believers in the Philippian church thought that because Paul was in prison, his work of spreading the gospel became restricted. But Paul believed that the gospel was advancing just like the Roman engineers building roads without any obstacle. Paul also says that his imprisonment in Christ became known to those inside and outside the imperial guard. This means that the soldiers in the guard, their families, and others around them came to understand that Paul was not in chain because he had committed some kind of a crime, but because of Christ. And also the phrase, most of the brothers, refers to Christians in Rome. They were still early in their faith and were not clear about how they should live as followers of Christ or how to be his witnesses. But then they saw how God was using Paul. They probably witnessed Paul in court, speaking about Jesus Christ, sometimes calmly, sometimes raising his voice, with complete sincerity. It was like Paul was holding an open revival meeting for unbelievers inside the courtroom. Through this, the Christians in Rome learned more clearly what it means to believe in Jesus and how to live for Christ. This is from chapter 1, verses 20 to 21 of Philippians. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now Paul was imprisoned in the area where the imperial guard, Rome's most elite soldiers, were stationed. So, inside the prison, he met people he could never have met outside. He shared the gospel with them as they came to believe, and their families believed in Jesus too. About 250 years later, Christianity became the official religion of Rome. This happened because Paul was imprisoned. And Paul's phrase, eager expectation in Greek, carries the image of stretching out your neck forward to catch the news coming from afar. In Korean, it would be like anxiously longing with a crane's neck, a poetic expression for deep anticipation. Paul says that what he desires most is not to be ashamed in anything, but that whether he lives or dies, Christ may be exalted in his body. Paul was imprisoned and put on trial because he preached that a crucified criminal, Jesus, was Lord, during a time when everyone was expected to call the Roman emperor Lord. If he had denied this, he might have been released. But even if the trial outcome was frightening, Paul would not be ashamed of Jesus Christ. And he would boldly confess that Jesus is Lord, not just over Rome, but over all creation. To Paul, it did not matter whether he was in prison or free. What mattered was whether Christ was being exalted, even if his life or death was not a concern, if it served to honor Christ. This is, again, I will read the verse 1 of today's text. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. In many Bibles, the phrase, I, Paul, the prisoner, is followed by the word, say this, written in a smaller font. In most recent versions, all the text may be printed in the same size for easier reading, but strictly speaking, it is more accurate to print that phrase in the smaller font. Sometimes when reading the Bible, you will find words in the smaller font, and that means those words were not in the original Hebrew or Greek text, but were added for easier understanding. In the older Korean translation version of the Bible, the Revised Korean Version, instead of say this in a small font, there were six ellipsis dots after I, Paul, the prisoner. Personally, I find that the older version more moving and a better translation than the current Revised New Korean Version. When I was in middle and high school, the Bible was printed in vertical lines rather than horizontal. In those vertical Bibles, names of people had a single line beside them, and the place names had two lines next to them. It is unfortunate that such thoughtful formatting has disappeared in newer editions. I still remember meeting the Lord personally when I was in the first year of high school and reading the Bible passionately. In my second year, I once read Ephesians in a corner of the sanctuary. I came across the verse that says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," followed by those six vertical dots. To me, those dots look like teardrops falling from Paul's eyes. Paul had once lived his life chasing what he had already attained, when he thought he still needed to attain. He had been a man driven by personal ambition and desire. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, and of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. Though born and raised in a Gentile land, he received Hebrew education and could speak Hebrew. He belonged to the Pharisee sect, was well-versed in the law, persecuted the church with zeal, and was blameless under the law. All of these were things he had attained, achievements born from his own ambition and desire. So when someone claiming to be the Son of God appeared, Paul saw him as the greatest blasphemer and the leader of a heretical sect. He believed arresting Jesus' followers and throwing them in jail was the right thing to do for God. He thought it was the most faithful way to live. But when he met the risen Christ, he realized that Jesus was the Messiah. Not only did the Lord not judge him for persecuting his people, but he came to him personally and even called him to be the apostle. That alone was an unspeakable grace. Now, Paul was overwhelmed by the fact that he was in prison because of the Lord whom he served. He must have thought, "Who am I that God would use such a wretched man like me to proclaim his kingdom and gospel?" It seemed as though Paul couldn't continue writing and simply broke it into tears when we read verse 1. At that time, I found two other places in the Bible that had ellipses like that. The first is in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 27. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." After the line, "Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened," there were ellipses. Now, this scene is about Elijah and 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel contending to see whose God is truly God. The prophets of Baal shouted all morning, asking for fire to come down from the sky. But nothing happened. They even cut themselves with knives and spears until blood flowed. But still, no answer came. Elijah's mocking words seemed to reflect the stunned silence in the face of their desperate dance. And this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. "But I have not used any of these rites, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die, ... than have anyone deprive me of this boast." Now, after "I would rather die," there were ellipses. The Apostle Peter often traveled with his wife and was well received as one of Jesus' closest disciples. But in contrast, Paul was a self-supporting missionary, a tent maker. He had to earn his living by making tents. But still, Paul was not always welcomed. Even churches he had planted sometimes questioned his apostleship. In the passage that I just read, Paul was defending himself to the Corinthian church, and the pain and frustration overwhelmed him so much that he couldn't continue speaking. He knew that the Lord had clearly called him as an apostle, and if the Lord hadn't called him, he would never have chosen this life. And yet, people didn't acknowledge him. And he couldn't quit his ministry. But constantly being criticized wore him down. So much so that he was moved to tears. Today is Easter, the day when our Lord was crucified for our sins, broke the power of death, and rose again. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians from prison, thinking about his imprisonment, he could hardly continue his letter. He had once lived chasing ambitions and accomplishments, but now he could say that what he wanted most was that Christ would be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. And he could even say, to die is gain. How could he come to say such a thing? It was because he had met the risen Jesus Christ. Or, more precisely, because the risen Christ had come to meet him. Dear brothers and sisters, the Lord who was crucified to pay the price for our sins rose again on the third day, breaking the power of death. That risen Lord went to find Paul, who had been an enemy of the gospel. And he made Paul a person who rejoices even in prison. That same Lord is with us today. Let us receive the risen Lord as the Lord of our lives. The risen Christ helps us overcome any situation we may face. The resurrected Lord shines his light through even the longest tunnel that we may be in. And when we run toward that for which Christ took hold of us, he gives us eternal victory. Christ is risen. And the risen Lord is now with us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus Christ, whom we believe in, is the Lord who lived again, breaking the power of death. Thank you also that the risen Lord has called each of us and is with us. Paul used to live chasing after achievements and ambitions and his desires. But he became the Lord's apostle and was imprisoned in Rome. Though on the surface he could do almost nothing, he said that the gospel was spreading like Roman soldiers, paving the road and advancing. And because he wanted Christ to be honored in his life, he said that even death was gain for him. Paul could grow and mature this way because the risen Christ met him. Thank you, risen Jesus Christ, for coming to meet us too. Whatever our life circumstances may be, whether we pass through the valley of tears or long tunnels of darkness, please let our sufferings, pain, and lack of work together for good in you. Let us never forget that our present suffering cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Because you rose again, Lord, Let all our despair turn into signs of hope. Let our hardships become stepping stones toward true life. And let even death become a bridge to eternal life. Let us walk with the risen Lord for the rest of our lives. Run toward that for which the risen Christ took hold of us. And may your will be beautifully woven into the history of this world through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.